Taking my Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, if you would like to do the same, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Just for a second, I'd like for you to picture yourself upon your deathbed. And those of you who've been a Bible student for a number of years, or even just for a recent time, I'd like to ask you, what verse would probably come to your mind if you know that you are about to breathe your last? Out of all the verses that you know or have been learning, whether it's from Ephesians or some other book, what verse would come to your mind? Since I was preaching a couple of weeks ago about the sinlessness of Jesus Christ, and he was set as an example for me to live without sin, and though we know we're going to sin from time to time, it has made me over the last couple of weeks really every day and every moment but try to think about sin and in my own life and to do something about it. I'll tell you what verse would probably come to my mind if I'm laying on my deathbed and I know that I'm about to die. It'd be 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If I knew I was about to meet my Maker, I'd want to make sure that the blood of Jesus Christ had cleansed me from all my sins, all unrighteousness. And I would be praying to my Father, Father, whether it's sins that I'm aware of or sins that I'm ignorant of, please let my heart speak to your heart that I hate sin and I hate what it did to your Son to put Him on that cross. And please forgive me of those sins. When I think about the topic that we're going to read this morning, about godly sorrow that works repentance unto salvation, not to be regretted, what a powerful passage that is when we think about what is true repentance. If I'm laying on my deathbed and I'm praying to my Father to please forgive me of all unrighteousness, all of my sins, and I'm doing the best that I can to recall those sins so that I could make sure that I understood how much I hate them and how much I hate what I did against my Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, to let Him know that I am sorry and I have a godly sorrow in my heart, and that God then, being faithful, will forgive me of my sins. And with a spirit of refreshment and of a cleansing, I can then breathe my last and go to meet my Lord. We think about the passage that's before us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to read one verse, a few verses up from there before I get down to verse 9. And it starts with this, in 2 Corinthians 7 and in verse 1, if you're looking at it there in your Bible, therefore having these promises, and you go back to the previous chapter, the last few verses, and you can see what those promises are. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's the Christian's walk. That's what we do. That's what we're trying to always do. We're trying to spend our lives trying to remain free from sin. And when we do sin, to do something about it, always, immediately, pronto, to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. What all that would include, I don't know, except the idea that it's just talking about all sin. And that anything and everything that's in my life that would separate me from God. As Isaiah 59 verse 1 and 2, our sins separate us from God. And I don't want to stay separated from Him. I don't want to have Him here. I don't want to hear Him say to me, depart from me, you that work lawlessness, you who work sin. I want Him to be able to say to me, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Now, to do that, what do I have to do? Now, understanding what Paul is talking about as we go into our text, looking at the context of that, we'd have to go back to the previous epistle that he wrote to them, particularly and probably 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where a man had taken his father's wife and just flaunted it And the brethren there in the church at Corinth were just accepting it, and they were looking at themselves as big-hearted, that, you know, we just live and let live. We don't try to reprove. I mean, that's our world today, and so we got to go along to get along. And so he was saying, well, the Gentiles wouldn't even do that. I'm ashamed of you. If I was there, I would already deliver this man over to Satan that his soul might be saved in the day of judgment. You need to do that too. And so it turns out that Titus goes to the city of Corinth, brings back word of what they did with that first epistle, and it refreshed the heart of Paul. And now he's telling them in the second epistle, thank you. You received him as you would have received me. You did do your state of repentance. You did do something about that situation. That man did seemingly repent, but now the problem is you're not accepting him back, and so you need to make that change. But he says, I'm grateful that you took to heart what I said to you, and you brought about restoration in that man's life. You're going to save that man's soul, perhaps, for the doing of that. But then he says, I want you to understand and grasp the idea of what repentance looks like. What that man probably was doing, and now what all of us should do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, looking now down at verse 9. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry. In other words, me getting on you when I wrote the letter. But that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Paul had been very harsh. He'd been very blunt with them. He told them exactly what they needed to do and that he would be ashamed of them if they didn't do it. And they made that correction. And he said, so therefore, I made you sorry, but I'm not sorry for that. I'm so grateful that you took to heart the rebuke, the reproving and the rebuking, and now I can exhort you to saying, well done. And so he's saying, your sorrow, though, was a godly sorrow. And so he's telling them here, your sorrow led to repentance. Now, go back to your deathbed. Go back to the sins that you know have been a part of your life. Maybe sins that you just recently committed. Knowing you're on your deathbed, what would you do? But of course, the point being, what do you do now if you're not on your deathbed? What do you do about sin in your life? And I know good and well that I'm talking to sinners. I'm talking for all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But I'm saying, what have we done in the midst of that? I'm telling you, as I preached that sermon a couple of weeks ago, it has haunted me to the depths of my soul, thinking about the sinlessness of Jesus Christ and how far I have fallen from that example, and to look into my own heart and to see, what, Rick, did you do with those sins that you'd committed? What did you do with them? Did you just in a generic way turn to God and say, God, forgive me of all of my sins? I want you to understand that doesn't cut it. You cannot give general confessions before God when you know specifics. When David knew specifics about his life and his sins with Bathsheba, he couldn't just say, oh, forgive me, God, I have sinned. He had to make restitution to that. He had to make correction to that. He had to have a godly sorrow that truly led to a state of repentance, a true change of mind followed by a change of life, which is what repentance is. And so a sorrow that leads to repentance. He says, for you were made sorry in a godly manner. Just make sure you understand what we're talking about here. Sin is always a transgression before God. You remember when Joseph was being seduced by Potiphar's wife and what Joseph said to her? That I am not committing some sin against you. I'm committing a sin against God. God sees this, and I cannot commit this sin. That's true godly sorrow when we think about our own lives. When I tell a little white lie, or if I commit adultery, or whatever it might be, whatever the sin might be, whether we consider it minor or major, which is not categorized by God, we need to understand that there's something needs to be done. Verse 10 tells us, for godly sorrow produces something. It shows up in your life. If you've truly repented, it shows up in your life. It produces something. It produces repentance leading to your salvation. So in other words, the godly sorrow itself is not where the salvation is. It's that which leads to the act, which leads to the salvation. It's what starts or prompts the repentance that leads to salvation. So what is it? Do I look at the sin and I say, oh no, I've done something wrong? Or do I look up and I say, I've done something wrong, and here it is. And therefore, I cannot change my mind and change my life, which is what repentance is, unless I think about it and then do something about it that brings about a production in my life. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Why? Because all it leads to is a guilty conscience, maybe. It leads to a, oh no, I got caught, or whatever it might be. But it doesn't lead to salvation. It only leads to ultimately death. And the more you allow it to go on in your life without doing something about it, the more that it becomes ensconced in your life. And ultimately, as the Bible describes it, your conscience is seared as with a hot iron. Gets to the point where it doesn't affect you anymore. The day I was out working with a shovel, and I've got blisters. Now, you can cry for me if you like, but I got blisters. And you know why I got blisters? Because I'm a preacher and I just turn pages. I don't do much shoveling stuff. So I got out and I was doing this shoveling stuff, and I got all these blisters. But the guy who works with a shovel all day long, he's got calluses to where he can get that and it's not going to bother him. I envy that in his life, but I don't envy that if his heart is calloused, where he can no longer feel the hurt of sin in his life. He no longer feels the regret and what it has done not only to him and to others, but ultimately to God. I want to make sure that there is a sorrow that is toward God and not ultimately toward death. I want you to read it from another translation. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. I like that. But worldly sorrow brings death. It leaves no regret. In the wake of my sin that I committed, there's going to be problems. There's going to be regrets. If it's even a private thing just between me and God, then there's regret there. But what if it's a sin against one of you or against somebody? There's regrets there. But godly sorrow does something about it. Godly sorrow does everything within its means in order to make correction. If I sinned against you, I leave my gift before the altar, I go and I make restitution with you, and then I come and offer my gift, what Jesus tells me. And so I'm going to produce whatever I can produce in order to prove that I was truly sorry about that sin, whatever it might have been. I want to leave no regrets when I leave this world. Leave no regrets. But then he comes down to verse 11, and it shows you what it looks like. We know from the book of James chapter 2 that faith without works is what? It's dead. Let's just use that in the idea of repentance. Repentance without works is dead. That's really what this text is saying. When it goes on to say, for we observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What does that mean? Well, he tells you what diligence it produced in you. Look at all the action words here. What clearing of yourselves. You did everything you could to clear yourself of that sin. What indignation. If that's not a powerful word. What fear before God that it produced in you. What vehement desire to make things right with God and with those that you might have sinned against. What zeal. The word thermos there is the idea of you're hot. You're going to build up a sweat. You're going to do everything you can to make this right. What vindication. You've been vindicated because you made it right with God. In all things you proved yourselves. I want you to notice that word. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Who did you prove it to? You proved it to God first and foremost. I want to make sure that I'm square with God, that I've come before God and that the book is cleared. And that the name has not been blotted out of the book of life. My name is still there. I want to make sure that that's what's happened in my life. But I want you to understand, as we go back and look at that story again that I was referring to a moment ago, where he said back in chapter 5 of the first book, It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Now, I want you to understand what the sin is. There's fornication, which is the word porneia there, sexual immorality. And such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. In other words, what is the bigger sin? What that man is doing or what the congregation is allowing to be done? I think it's equal. What Paul is saying is, whether you're actually committing the sin or you're allowing the sin, you're party to the sin. And therefore, you're puffed up. You've not rather mourned. And what the very word there is one that's used in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they, and the point is, they and they alone shall be comforted. Only one who has a godly sorrow that brings tears to the eyes, as it were, certainly to the heart, are the ones who are going to bring about repentance leading to salvation. Instead, you should be mourning that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. In other words, there's got to be something done about sin. If that person has done it, to approach him that he makes that right, or if we see it, that we do something about it. The strong bearing the infirmity of the weak. Or as James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 say, that if I see a man in sin, that I'm going to do everything that I can to bring about restoration in his life. Now, save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins, James tells me. That's when I'm mourning. I'm mourning for your sin to the same degree that I'm mourning for my sin. My sin could keep me from heaven. Your sin could keep you from heaven. And therefore, we should all be mourning over sin when we see it, whether it's in our own lives or in the lives of others. So it's a congregational thing. We cannot escape the idea and just pass the buck and say, that's his problem. We are a people of God. We are a fellowship of believers. And so when I see somebody in sin, I cannot just shrug my shoulder and say, that's his or her problem. I've got to take some initiative. I've got to go to that person if I can and save that soul from death. And that's what he's telling the church at Corinth. Go take care of this. There's some examples in the Bible that you're aware of that when he was reading a few moments ago, when Robbie was reading Psalm 32, we're going to read it again, and I want you to notice certain things that as Robbie was reading that I hope that you paid attention to. We know the story of this man, again, who was in sin with a sexual immorality. Here's almost another exact same thing. That he had another man's wife. And he had lusted for her. He had called for her. She had consented, it seems, and came to him. And they had relations, and now she's pregnant. And here's the story that when Nathan the prophet comes and tells the story of the man who had the one little ewe lamb, and here's another man who has a huge flock, and he has a guest that comes, and we know the story how he doesn't take one of his own sheep, he goes and steals or takes that man's one little ewe lamb, offers the sacrifice, and David said, how dare that man? Being a shepherd, he's obviously offended by that. And then that man is worthy to die. And of course, then Nathan turns to him and says, what? You're the man. You could have had anyone and everyone who are the women of Israel for a wife, and yet you go and take this man's wife, his little ewe lamb, as it were. You are the man. Now, the question is going to be, what's David going to do about it? He's been told that he's a sinner, just like we have. Let's go and read what he wrote about that very scenario. Psalm 32, it's suggested, was written during this period of time in his life, as well as we know Psalm 51. We're going to read both. Let's just do that now. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, this is David in the state of repentance. This makes him a man after God's own heart, by the way. When he says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is, here's the quote, no deceit. You know how long David has been deceiving people? We know that this woman is now about to give birth, and in fact, maybe is giving birth to this child. This has been going on for at least 9 months, if not almost a full year here. He's been dealing with it if the baby's already born. He's living with this. The child, it seems, is already alive. And so here is a situation where this man has been eaten up with this sin for the last year. Think about that. He's been trying to cover this up all the way through to the point of Uriah dying in battle because of David's hand. the deception, the lies, all the things that he's been doing. And look what it's been doing to his spirit, in whose spirit there is no deceit. My spirit has been full of deceit, he said. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. When you're sinning, is this how you feel? It certainly is how I feel. That until I get this thing taken care of, if it's a lie that I've told, if it's an evil thought that I've had, whatever it might be, I hope that this passage rings true in your heart. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I did not enjoy life. I despised life. Life was not fun to me anymore. It was not like the days when I was a shepherd out on the hills and I could just be with the flocks. I can't sleep at night anymore like I could in those days when I was out doing what I should be doing. Everything has turned sour. I acknowledged my sin to you. In other words, I came in confession. My iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is, and here's our key word, godly, a godly sorrow, shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. As I'm looking at it here, surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. And I think what he's talking about here, while you're in the midst of the sin, while you're being engulfed in the sin itself, you're not thinking about God. You're not going to come near to God when you're enjoying the pleasure of sin for the season, for the moment. I don't want to think about God at this moment. I want to enjoy this moment. So you're not going to come before God at that moment. But he said there will come a moment where the guilt sets in, where the sin is done and no longer there's satisfaction in that sin. Your conscience can now grow calloused and you can continue in that pattern, or you can turn to God and get forgiven. What's it going to be? He says, for this, here's what a godly man will do. He'll come near while he still can, before he grows calloused toward that sin. Look over in Psalm 51. Turn your Bible to Psalm 51 and look again at the heart of David. And see if this is your heart, because this is not just a story about a man who lived 3,000 years ago. It's a story about all of us who live in this present moment. It's about our sins and about how we feel when we do commit a sin against God. He says in this passage, when he's sitting in the darkness maybe of his room with a little candlelight, and he's writing this down after the moments of his repentance, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." Blot, wash, cleanse. "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." I don't just let it come and then go and then forget about it. I make it stay there until it's blotted out. I make it stay until it's washed, until it's cleansed. And then he says, as Joseph said, "Against you, you only have I sinned." He had committed a sin against Bathsheba. He committed a sin against Uriah, her husband. He committed a sin against the nation of Israel as their king. "But against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. You saw it, God, and I know it. That when you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin, my mother conceived me." The Calvinists love to use that passage. It's only referring to the point, if you look in the context, how David felt about himself. It's almost as if my whole life I felt like a sinner before God. "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." In other words, don't bring it to light. Don't let it stay in the darkness. Bring your sin to the light so that you and God see it. And if possible, others who you committed sin against see it, and they know you committed the sin, and you're going to do something about it. "You desire truth," in other words, "purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." You see what he's just saying again and again and again? I just got to get cleansed. I got to get free of this. I cannot continue to live with the guilt of my sins all my life. Is that how you feel about sin? Turn to the Creator. Notice what he says here in the next verse. "To the Creator who made the heavens and the earth," he said, "create in me something as spectacular as the heavens and the earth. Create in me a clean heart." You talk about a miracle of making the heavens and the earth. He can make my heart clean from all the guilt, the regret that is now is seething inside of me. He can take that all away from me. In faith, I can know that He has blotted out my sins. Do not cast me from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. He felt as one with God, and now all of a sudden, for a time period, he had felt so distant from God. Isn't that what sin does to us? He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. And then here's what I'll do. God, since you've done that for me, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll tell the world who you are and what you've done. You're a good God. You're a merciful God. You're a gracious God. You're a God of forgiveness. And then he says, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. Uriah is on his heart. The God of my salvation and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering, I'd give that, if that's what it took. But that's not what you want, God. Here's what you want. The sacrifice of God's a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. What you want more than anything in the world, God, is my heart. You want me. And God, I'm here to give it to you. So I want you to think now for a few moments about your own sins. Think back over the week. I asked this question a couple of weeks ago about that story when I talked about the sinless Christ. And I wanted you to think about your week. I'm asking you to do it again. Think about your week and think about things you thought about. Think about maybe some things you maybe said. Maybe some things that you did. Did the flood waters just wash over you and you just want to let it all not deal with it? That's what people do with sin all the time. And what the Bible is telling us here about godly sorrow is it works repentance unto salvation. In other words, you do something about it. Before the flood waters wash you away, here's an opportunity for you to make it right with God. You know, if you're a Christian, what you can do right now, don't listen to any more of my sermon. Don't go to sleep. But you don't have to listen to my sermon. Talk to God. Talk to Him right here and right now. God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Talk to Him about that. There's a godly sorrow, and you know what it does to you? It pushes you toward God. The worldly sorrow floods over you and pushes you from God, washes you away from God. A godly sorrow is holistic, is what I call it. It simply means body, soul, spirit, mind, everything about you. Everything about you is in on this, that I want to be cleansed before God. Whatever it takes, mind, heart, soul, whatever. I'm coming before you, God, with an empty hands, poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I'm coming before you asking for your forgiveness. In faith in Jesus Christ, His blood is more powerful than any sin. It can cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I will bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. From this day forward, Father, you will see a different me. I will not commit that sin again. And Father, if I fall to that, which I don't have to, there's no temptation which I cannot escape from. But if I do, God, I'm coming to you immediately. I'm going to be aware of the sin and I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to accept your chastening. I'm going to accept it as love. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. He disciplines me, and I accept that. Whatever it takes, God, to bring me to the cleansing of my sins and the salvation of my soul, God, do it to me. Do it to me. It'll lead to life because it leads to forgiveness. Whereas the sorrow of the world certainly doesn't do that, does it? It drives you from God. It only is an emotional thing for the moment. You begin... Because you live in that state of sin, you just live to begin to doubt God. That God, I'm too bad. That was such a dastardly sin. That's such a bad sin. God would never forgive me of that. And they look at the chastening of God as a hatred toward them. And it leads ultimately, if you stay in that state, to death itself. You got to do something about that. Prime example, Peter and Judas. Peter wept bitterly. Judas wept bitterly. The difference is that one had a godly sorrow and one had a sorrow of this world. One had a godly sorrow that wept bitterly and then turned back to God, sought His forgiveness, and for the next 30, 35 years in his life, did everything he could to make restitution about that. Judas committed the exact same sin as Peter. They both denied the Lord. The betrayal is the same as denial. And yet what he did was he throws the money down before their feet and he runs out and he hangs himself, leaving no more state for repentance. His was a sorrow of this world. It led to death. Let it not be you. We know the story of the tax collector and the story of the Pharisee. The Pharisee says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like that sinner, that I've done all these wonderful things and I haven't extorted, I haven't murdered, I haven't committed adultery. God, I'm so much better than that man. And the other man standing over there, not even lifting his eyes up, afar off and saying, Father, God, forgive me, for I'm a sinner. And Jesus says, which one went down to his house justified? The man who had a penitent heart, the man who had godly sorrow, the man who came before God on bended knee and broken heart, contrite spirit, asked God to forgive, and God forgave. Jesus said he went down to his house justified, which means not guilty. The book of the Romans, chapter 2, tells us an interesting thing in verse 4 and 5. In verse 4, it says, oh, do you despise the riches of his goodness? And I'm leading this to a state of invitation here. I want you to be thinking about it. Just a moment, we're going to stand and sing. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, the forbearance and long-suffering? Do you despise God's long-suffering? Do you think because God is long-suffering that he's just going to let tomorrow be tomorrow and the next day that the next day and he's not ever going to deal with you according to your sins? That's not how it should work. That's not what you should be thinking about. Do you think God's long-suffering is for allowing you to continue in your lifestyle? That's not what he's saying. He's not knowing that the goodness of God is leading you to repentance. Why is God not ending the world? Why has God not ended your life? I mean, you've done some things far worse than Ananias and Sapphira did when they lied, keeping back part of the money, even though they gave some to God. He struck them dead. How come he hadn't done that to you and to me? Why? Because he's long-suffering. The goodness of God is trying to lead me somewhere. He's trying to lead me to a state of repentance. He's trying to get me to change my life. The next verse says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, your heart grew hard, you refused to repent, and then you continue the next day not to repent, and the next day, and the next day, and next thing you know, you're calloused toward it, and you don't even feel the hurt of it anymore. You're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That day's a-coming. And we close our lesson with this thought. What about God's long-suffering? Why has God allowed the world to stand for yet another day? Why do we have this moment in time where we can offer the Lord's invitation? This verse tells you why. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise as some count slackness. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any of us perish, but all of us come to repentance. All of us have a godly sorrow that works repentance unto our salvation. So I'll leave you with this morning. What's eating at you? I hope something is eating at you if you've got sin in your life and you haven't dealt with it. But this sermon is intended to call you to a state of repentance, to a state of godly sorrow that works repentance unto your salvation. And you go start with a godly sorrow. I hope that you're weeping over your sin or sins. But I'm also hoping that because of this sermon from the Word of God, that God has spoken to your heart and said, I got to do something about this. I got to stop this life of sin and sinning. And I'm going to stop it right here and right now. All together we stand and while we sing.